The following recording is a presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome your visit to our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
Let's take our Bibles and open to Exodus chapter 26. And our study of the tabernacle continues with part number 3 of our investigation into the coverings that were placed over the framework of golden boards that held up the tent of the congregation. The golden boards are underneath of these coverings, so they can't be seen from the outside. And so a person had to step on the inside to see the dazzling beauty of light that was reflected from that polished gold. And I continually emphasize in our study that the tabernacle speaks of Christ through pictures. This is a visualization of Christ's work, a work that is not fully understood in the Old Testament. It's not understood very well until we get into the New. And that is when Christ came to dwell with his people. And as Paul says, the mystery of the church was unveiled at that time. Now, most of you are regular. You've been here for each of the sermons. But even if you haven't, every time that we come to a study of the tabernacle, we learn something about Christ. If you miss the other sermons, you still can pick up something because the tabernacle uncovers, and no pun intended there for our subject this evening, but it uncovers another aspect of Christ's work in redemption. Now, most Christians are content to know only one thing. They go to church and they know basically one thing. They know that they are saved. And if they know they're saved, all the rest just seems to be superfluous information that's not really needed and not any reason to spend time on. And there are many pastors that foster that idea because they don't spend time with Bible exposition, and the result is just large-scale ignorance of theological issues. In particular, the church growth movement has gone on for quite some time, and what it does is to look for pragmatic ways to grow a congregation. And the methodology turns into storytelling and worship bands and dramatized sermons, and that seems to be much more popular than hard-nosed study of the scriptures that people just don't seem to want to do. But building a church in that way is a secular model. That's not a biblical model. Studies have shown that the church growth movement doesn't really make too many converts. Although there are a lot of people that attend those churches, there aren't many converts made, but rather they're just shuffling people from one congregation to another when they become disgruntled. And you'd be hard-pressed to prove from the Bible that knowing that you're saved is the only thing that you really need to know. Now, in many places of the Bible, it teaches that we are to experience spiritual growth. Our sanctification is for us to go on to perfection, to grow more and more into the image of Christ. And we can only grow into that image as we understand who Christ is. And that's what our studies in the tabernacle are about. They are an in-depth examination of who Christ is. And so therefore, we can say that we are being sanctified as we study these scriptures. Now, you might not understand that after hearing one or two sermons. You might not see a difference in what you know after hearing one or two. But if you keep attending and you keep taking in the whole, then your understanding is increased. And then one day you wake up and you realize that you're a much better theologian than you were before. And you're much more aware as a Christian than those who go to the rock out churches with pastors in skinny jeans. So we're here to go on to perfection. We want to know more about Christ, or as the song says, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness, see, more of his love who died for me. And there's no better place that we can learn about Jesus than in the tabernacle. Well, let's look at our text and we'll learn some more about Jesus. I want to look at Exodus 26, and we're going to read verse 1, verse 7, and verse 14. Verse number 1, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. Verse number 7, thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. Verse 14, And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins. Now, if you'll look at our picture, see, I think we got Joshua back there tonight. I can't see that far very well, but that's Joshua. Shows us a picture of the tabernacle. And these verses that we've just read describe three of the coverings that are placed over the framework of the golden boards. You see those in the picture. And the boards stand upright on end. They're placed into a foundation of called sockets that are made of silver. The wooden boards are overlaid with gold, and they are emblematic, as you know, of the human and divine natures of Christ. The foundation on which those boards stand was made of silver that came from the redemption money that was paid by the people. And it shows that our hope of salvation stands upon the foundation of redemption that is paid for by Christ to buy our souls to Him. Now, to enclose the tabernacle, then, the framework of those boards must be covered to protect the inside from the elements, and then also covered so people that are on the outside can't see to the inside to see the work that the priest does as he goes about his daily duties there. Four separate layers are made to cover the tabernacle, and each depicts a special facet of Christ and His work. So this picture shows the coverings laid back, and you can see the difference in each of the coverings. We've talked about the first two coverings, and we'll just briefly review that. The first one that was put on is a covering of fine twine linen. And this is a picture of Christ's holiness and righteousness. This is the covering that makes up the ceiling. When you go inside, this is the one that you see when you enter the tent. It's embroidered. It's white, mostly embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet, with images of cherubim that are sewn into it. And these are symbols of Christ's holiness. Cherubim are angels that guard the holiness of God. And those different colors that are used speak of righteousness and of royalty, of Christ's heavenly character and of His blood that was shed as the redemption price for our sins. Now, seeing this beautiful tapestry on the inside is a reminder that the beauty of Christ is seen only and is understood only as we are in Him. Now, if you care to do some research on these two little words, in Him, through the Scriptures, if you'll just look at that, you'll find the beauty of Christ as it's used in different ways, these two words, in Him. You will see the writers of the Bible use words like truth in Him, light in Him, life in Him, no fault in Him. And especially Paul says that I might be found in Him, as meaning to have His righteousness in Him. Now, nobody understands how beautiful that Christ is until you know Him personally as your Savior. A few weeks ago, I received an email from a man who asked if he could rent our building. He was asking about holding a religious service here. This man was a Hindu. He was a member of some Hindu sect, and he wanted to conduct a Hindu worship service in our building. So I wrote back to him to explain that we don't rent our building, and if we did, there wouldn't be any religious service held here that didn't recognize Christ as the one and only God, and that salvation is found only in Him. And in my reply, I included several scriptural quotations emphasizing that fact. And then he wrote back to me, and he thanked me for the information, and he included his own quote. It came from a Hindu guru who said that our peace and happiness is found in the peace and happiness of others. See, he didn't understand anything about the worth of Christ. My quotes of the living Christ meant no more to him than his quotes from one of his dead gurus. So he didn't know anything about being in Christ, and that's because he couldn't see Christ from the outside. Now, the second covering that's placed over the white linen, this that goes over that first covering of the white linen, this is a covering of goat's hair, and it's a picture of Christ who is the sin bearer. Goats were one of the primary animals of sacrifice, and one of the non-sweet savor offerings. There were two goats that were used to symbolize two great Bible doctrines. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest put his hands on the head of one goat and confessed the sins of the people. And then that goat was led out into the wilderness, never to return. And that symbolized the doctrine of expiation. That is that the guilt of sin is taken away from the sinner, never to be seen again. And then the priest took the second goat and he made that goat an offering. That goat was for propitiation. That is satisfaction to God that a sin payment has been made. And thus in the use of two goats, there is a picture of Christ, our sin bearer, that our guilt and punishment are transferred to him in his atoning sacrifice. And through that, forgiveness and pardon are obtained. So those are the first two coverings, white linen and goat's hair. Now, going on in our study this afternoon, we want to consider the third covering that's put over the tabernacle. And on top of those two coverings, there is a third, and this is a covering of ram skins. This is a picture of Christ's substitution. In verse number 14, "And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red." Now, this is a marvelous picture of Christ offering himself as a substitute to pay for the crimes that we have committed. Christ, who knew no sin, became a sin offering for us. Romans 5:8 says that Christ died for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10 says our Lord Jesus Christ died for us. Ephesians 1:4 says Christ gave himself for our sins. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said the Son of God gave himself for me. In 1 Timothy 2:6, it says that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave himself to redeem us and to purify us. And Revelation 1:5 says Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, the ram skins dyed red, that is a picture of the blood of Christ that washes us from our sins. And thus, the doctrine of Christ's substitution is woven into the warp and woof of the Holy Scriptures. And these ram skins go over the entire structure to show that the work of Christ on the cross is a complete work that is enough to cover all of our sins. That is the Bible's teaching. Christ died for us, he took our sins, put them on the cross, died with them on the cross, and took away our sins from us. And yet there are those who teach that Christ did not offer a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, you may remember we've discussed this in relation to the revivalist Charles Finney, who in the 19th century denied penal substitution. And he said that it's impossible for Christ to pay for the sins of another. Now, some called him a great soul winner. He was actually a heretical Pelagian who preached a false gospel. And I don't want to delve extensively into that subject. We've preached it many, many times before. But that discussion takes us very easily into the doctrine of particular redemption with its implications that Christ's substitution was real and not hypothetical. Real substitution means that real sins were paid for and atoned for. Thus, all for whom that atonement was made must receive the benefit of the atonement, which is, as the Word of God says, the full pardon of sin. Well, I'm not going to go into that tonight, but I do want to say that it's an egregious error to say that Christ died on the cross and suffered hell for people that are never forgiven and are thus never saved. All that does is cheapen the worth of Christ's sacrifice if any for whom Christ died are not in heaven. That destroys the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. But we're not going to spend much time there because I have in many other sermons, but I will go on and say that the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, a substitution that works infallibly for the sinner, is taught throughout Scripture. This is seen many, many times in Scripture. I just referred to many New Testament scriptures that say Christ died for us, and Christ died for our sins, and Christ died for our redemption. And the Scriptures teach that justification, sanctification, glorification, pardon, fellowship with God, peace with God, along with many other graces, are obtained through the substitutionary death of Christ. And so you mark that down, that Christ died for us. He died that his people would obtain salvation. Paul said, "I endure all things that the elect may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory." So there's no thought that any for whom Christ died would miss any of those graces. They'll be brought to a complete salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what his death accomplished. Now, the Old Testament scriptures also show substitutionary sacrifices. In Israel, on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices healed the national sins of Israel. Going back to the very beginning of creation, God showed that atonement would hinge on this offering that is a substitute for sin. And the very first instance of sin, when Adam sinned, the scripture says, "Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Adam died spiritually the moment that he ate of the tree. He became a guilty sinner when he broke God's explicit command not to eat. And so Adam's sin had to be covered. He was naked physically and spiritually. Adam at first tried to cover himself by making an apron of fig leaves. And those fig leaves were emblematic of the futility of anything that we do that can make ourselves righteous with God. Well, for us to be righteous with God, God has to move. God must initiate. God will not accept fig leaves. That is, he'll not accept our works, because the best that we can do is always marred by sin. And so the only way that God will be satisfied is by what he does. And thus, even our repentance and faith are given by God. They can't arise from our sinful nature. Now, there are many great truths that are taught through God's actions in covering man's sin. God killed animals to provide a covering that shows that God is the one who must be in control, that he leaves nothing in salvation for us to do, nothing that will affect a pardon for our sin. So God killed the animals, the blood was shed, a substitute was provided, and thus Adam was healed spiritually. God didn't take Adam's life because the animal became his surety. And of course, we understand there wasn't any power in the animal itself. That animal is only a picture. It's a picture of a greater once-for-all sacrifice that would be made. Now, God stated what the skins were for before he ever killed the animals. The covering of the skins is made in Genesis 3:21. The reason for it is stated in Genesis 3:15. So that Genesis 3:21 points to Genesis 3:15. So I want you to understand through this that the sacrifice did what the sacrifice was intended to do. It satisfied God for Adam. The plan of redemption was laid down in the beginning, and since that time, there hasn't been a change made in the plan. It's always satisfaction by a substitute. And that became a fixed rule from the time of Adam. And everybody who came after Adam understood this is the way that God will be satisfied. Well, how far do you need to look to find that is a principle that's set down from the very beginning? Well, you don't have to look very far. All you have to do is look at the first generation after Adam. Abel brought a sacrifice of his lambs, a blood sacrifice, to satisfy God. Righteous Noah understood this when he took seven animals that were qualified for sacrifice into the ark. Abraham understood it. Moses understood it. The tabernacle was built and incorporated into the structure is a picture of substitution by this massive covering that's put over the entire tabernacle structure that covers the length and the breadth, and it's all bathed, so to speak, in the need for a substitutionary sacrifice. And thus there are ram skins dyed red. Now, I suppose that the most widely recognized offering of a substitutionary ram is found in the life of Abraham. Now, we talked about that briefly when we studied the foundation. You're familiar with Genesis 22, which I believe is one of the most moving chapters in the scripture. And there in the story of Genesis 22, Abraham took his son Isaac, the son of promise, up on Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. And God, remember, had promised Abraham that his seed would be as the stars of heaven in multitude. And when Abraham took Isaac and he goes up on Mount Moriah in what seems to be a totally incongruous command for God to say, sacrifice your son, when this is the son of promise. But Abraham believed God. This is the son given to him in his old age. It doesn't sound right, but he believed God. He believed that if he sacrificed his son, God would raise him from the dead, and both of them would walk down that mountain to the servants that were waiting below. So Abraham put Isaac on the altar. He was ready to quickly slit his throat, and then God called out to him and told him to stop. And at that very moment, Abraham looked behind him, and there was a ram that was caught in the thicket. God taught Abraham a lesson the world cannot forget. God provided himself a lamb. Abraham said that on the way up the mountain. He told Isaac, without even knowing what God would do, he said, God will provide himself a lamb. And so after God tested Abraham's faith, he provided a lamb. Now the question is, was Isaac saved by that ram? That is, was his life literally spared by the sacrifice of a lamb? Well, it was. That ram was sacrificed in his place, and he lived to walk down that mountain because the ram was given in his place. In Genesis 22:13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. I know very carefully the last words of that phrase, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. In the stead of his son. That means in the place of his son, as a substitute for his son. And that's the representation that we see in the ram skins dyed red. Jesus is the ram slain in the place of the sinner. Now, Revelation 13:8 says that Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So we should mark that well, that he was slain from the foundation as a substitute. For whom? Slain from the foundation as a substitute for whom? Was he slain for those that God knew wouldn't believe? Was he slain for those who had never obtained salvation? Well, then the foolishness of God is not wiser than men, because none of us would ever be that foolish. If we knew what God knows, we would never be so foolish as to kill our son for no reason. But that be as it may, we want to take a few minutes to consider some aspects of substitution. Everything done for us in salvation is based upon this act of substitution. But before it could work, somebody had to decide that this is an acceptable method of bringing the transgressors against God's law out from under the penalty of that law. The exchange of Christ for the sinner is one that was agreed on before the foundation of the world. So this means that before man was created, the means by which he would be forgiven of sins had already been decided. Now, as I quoted Revelation 13, Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And of course we know Christ was not put on the cross before the foundation of the world. And so if that phraseology has any meaning to it, slain before the foundation of the world, it says that those things that are in the mind of God are unchangeable. So it must surely come to pass. Well, let me emphasize that people are mistaken, and tragically mistaken, when they think that salvation is a contract between man and God. They say Christ offers, you accept, and thus there is an agreement entered into between you and God. But there isn't perhaps any shallower, simplistic thinking than this. That is the theology of Mr. Skinny Jeans. And I guess maybe I shouldn't blame it on him, because I know plenty of preachers that would never fit in skinny jeans, and some that can never see their toes, who are woefully simplistic in their understanding of salvation. Salvation is not a contract between you and God. The contract is between God the Father and God the Son. There were no people to contract with before the foundation of the world, and that's when Christ agreed that he would become a substitute for them. So before the creation, God gave some to his Son. He wrote their names in the book of life. And once again, Revelation 13:8 and 17:8 make that very clear, that the agreement then is between God and Christ, that Christ would give his life for these ones that God gave him, because they're the only ones who will be saved. So Christ's death for them guaranteed they would be saved. The definitive scriptures on that are in John 17, and I've read it so many times you can quote it back to me, so I'm not going to go there. But that contract is spelled out when Christ prayed to his Father and said that he came to die for as many as the Father gave him. That's John 17:2, in case you've forgotten. He said, I don't pray for the world, but for them. There's no need to pray for the world. That means not for every single individual of the world, every last person in the world, because they are not a part of that contract. Now, you can like that, you can choke on it, you can protest it. It really doesn't make a difference. It's what the Word says. So you've got to learn to do backflips over the moon to refute that, and John 10, where Jesus said almost exactly the same thing in other terms. So the contract is between God and Christ for a specific number of people agreed upon before the foundation of the world. You and I have nothing to do with that contract. We didn't make it. We can't affect it. We don't seal it by our faith or anything else. Salvation is so completely in the hands of God that before you and I were born, it was a done deal. And you best be glad it's that way, because with your sinful heart, you'd mess it up. My depravity and yours are never going to permit a contract like that. So just be thankful that God is the superintendent of salvation. He doesn't let you mess up salvation because it's His. Salvation is of the Lord. Now let me show you three necessities of substitution. The first is that pardon is not enough. Would it be possible for God to say, I know that you've sinned against me, I know that you've transgressed my law, but I'm not going to hold it against you. I'll pardon you for what you did wrong. Now, the laws of the United States of America permit that. It's an unusual arrangement, but the president has the power to pardon without restitution. Now, you might remember there was an argument about whether the president had the power to pardon himself. And that's surely a novel interpretation of the law, but so is about half of Supreme Court decisions lately. But you can be convicted of a crime, and the government could say, well, that's okay. We're going to let you go. Try harder. Don't do it again. Well, that might work with our laws, but it doesn't work with God's. Jesse Jackson, one of the greatest self-promoters of all time, who thankfully is nowhere to be found lately, once said, in order for justice to be served, it must be tempered with mercy. Now, that's a lovely sentiment, but like most of what Jesse Jackson says, that's not true. You tell that to a parent who just had his child molested and killed. Mercy in the place of justice is abrogation of the law. Have you ever heard the saying, justice is blind? Now, that's been twisted to mean many different things, but the original intent of that statement is to say that justice is impartial, that the rule of law must be applied. If a crime is committed, it makes no difference who commits it. Punishment must be administered impartially. And to throw mercy into that equation is to take away the force of the law. Now, that's not to say that mercy should never be granted, but it is to say that mercy is not a requirement of justice. A criminal who gets no mercy has not been denied justice. Is God a merciful God? Well, without question, He is. Read Psalm 136. It says in 26 verses that 26 times the psalmist says, His mercy endureth forever. Yes, God is merciful. But one thing that God never does, He never gives mercy at the expense of justice. God's law is holy. It is just. It must always be satisfied. And so therefore, God does not exchange mercy for justice. Now, what Adam's sin did was that it wrecked his original character. If God pardoned us without justice, all it would do is to put Adam back where he was. At that point, he could never commit another sin. He would need to live a perfect life. See, if a governor pardons a murderous criminal on death row, the pardon received is for that crime only. It doesn't extend to future murders. And if God pardoned without satisfaction to the law, then his pardon would be the same. It would be worth one sin, or all the sins up to that point, but not beyond. And so in God's pardoning plan, it's so much better because it produces something that our laws can't do. Christ did more in his substitutionary death than we can do. We receive pardon, but we also receive the positive righteousness of Christ that satisfies for all past sins and all future sins. We can't live perfect lives because we're in this sinful flesh. And so to extend pardon beyond our past sins, Christ must impute positive righteousness, that is, enough righteousness to cover all of the sins that we commit. And that's the only way that we can have surety of eternal life. So pardoned by itself, that's not enough. It must include the imputation of the perfect righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that exists as long as God exists. Now, secondly, cleansing is not enough. If our sins were washed away, we would be judicially innocent, but we wouldn't merit heaven. An innocent man doesn't merit anything by virtue of his innocency. Now, if you'll turn to Luke 17, Jesus is in a discussion on this topic regarding the duty of servants. It's very insightful on this point, how cleansing is not enough. And in Luke 17, verse 7, he says, "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do." Now the servant who does his duty doesn't merit anything from the master. The master isn't under any obligation to reward him. Now he may, but it would be unusual for all the slaves to come and eat in the master's house simply because they did what they were told to do. Now, regarding the merits of salvation, we all agree it's impossible for us to merit heaven. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't merit it. But that doesn't mean heaven can't be merited. Heaven is merited by active righteousness. But clearly, there's none of us that has any righteousness. So where do we receive the righteousness by which we merit heaven? Well, it has to come from Christ. The righteousness of Christ is the means of obtaining heaven. And so salvation is God's gift based upon the merits of Christ's perfect life that has been imputed to us, and there isn't any other basis on which it can be obtained. So just being washed away from our sins, or having sin washed away, that's not enough. We have to have this active, positive righteousness that's given to us by Christ, and that's the commodity that God trades in for entrance into heaven. Now listen again to Jesus in Matthew 5:22 to prove the point. He said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Jews thought that the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the most righteous people they've ever known. How can you possibly have more righteousness than them? So Jesus said it must exceed their righteousness. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant that the only righteousness that exceeds is the righteousness of God. And that's the righteousness that's given to us. And then thirdly, Christ's payment is real. This circles us back to earlier comments and to some things that we talked about last week, that Christ's substitution is a real substitution. It's not supposed, it's not hypothetical, based upon the activity of someone other than Christ. Now, in the 18th century, the doctrine of hypothetical redemption was introduced. That was very soundly rejected by Baptists until the middle of the 19th century. And that's when Dwight Moody widely popularized hypothetical redemption. Now, while rejecting that in the 19th century, the revivalism of Moody caught on. And so now most Baptists have swallowed that doctrine hook, line, and sinker. And that's become the staple of most independent fundamental Baptist churches and many others. Hypothetical redemption is an attempt to bridge two theological systems. One says that faith is supplied by man. The other says that faith is wholly a gift of God, And the truth is, it's an illogical approach to either system. The idea is that a substitutionary sacrifice is made for all people indiscriminately, but it only works for those that believe. Well, why can't that be true? Well, it can't be true because either God is satisfied with the payment of Christ or he is not. He can't be both. He can't be satisfied and accept the payment, and the person, if he does, if he accepts that payment, that person must be saved and go to heaven. And if he accepts the payment and the person goes to hell anyway, then Christ is punished for the sinner, and the sinner is punished also. Now, in no system of justice is a guilty person punished for a crime, and an innocent person is punished for the same crime just for the fun of it. So the substitution of Christ cannot be hypothetical based upon a person's acceptance of Christ by faith. Now, in your case and mine, the substitution was made before we were born. I don't know if you've checked, but if you want to look at history, I believe that the cross was 2,000 years ago. So how can anything we do have bearing on whether God accepted the sacrifice of Christ? So it's confusion to say that the payment is real, and yet the payment may not be applied. Christ already died. Christ already suffered. He already paid. God already accepted it. And so when Adam sinned, God came and put clothes on him. He didn't show him to the fitting room and say, "Well, Adam, this is yours if you'll just put it on." No, God clothed him. There was no debate between God and Adam. Adam didn't say, "Well, you know, it's a really a nice robe that you've made there, God, but could you make the sleeves just a little bit longer?" No one's ever saved by logic. You know that? But that doesn't mean that God is illogical. He told us what he did. Why do so many want to mess this thing up by putting stipulations into a contract that they have no part of and they can't have a part of? What God does is intentional. He does everything that he plans to do. Well, substitution is a marvelous doctrine when people get a hold of it. You know something? Someday, God is going to be God. Human thinking never lets God be God. They don't know it, but God is always God. And one day, they'll stand before him, and they will say, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Those are three coverings: white linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red. And there's one more, and it too is a marvelous picture of Christ. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our lesson tonight, what we learned from the Word of God concerning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are so thankful that that was an acceptable sacrifice, that you paid for our sins. Lord, you don't leave anything undone. You don't leave anything that would accomplish the atonement through the foibles and fallacies, the inconsistencies, the inabilities, the depravity, and all that man has. You can't depend upon that to make this sacrifice be right. We thank you, Lord. You sacrificed your Son with full intentions to bring your people to you and infallibly do so. Thank you, Lord, for that salvation, because we can be saved by no other. We pray, Lord, you help us to understand your word in a much, much clearer way by studying these things in the tabernacle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roanoke Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us on the World Wide Web at www.bebaptist.org.